As most of you doubtless know, my subject this evening is the idea of the Exodus in the Old Testament. As we saw last week, the Exodus was the birthday of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And people don't generally forget their birthdays. And the nation of Israel had very special reason for remembering their birthday, because whoever had a birthday with such wonderful signs and miracles as the people of Israel had? Think of the Passover, think of the plagues, think of their deliverance from Egypt and so on. They had very much to remember their birthday by. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 to 27, you read these words, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that he shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped." And then in verse 42 you read, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations." And so they were to remember the Passover throughout their generations. And we know that even to this day, the Jews celebrate the Passover, but of course we know that they have no Paschal lamb today. Now, when we leave Exodus chapter 12, we find that there are five Passovers in the Old Testament. First of all, you read of one in Numbers chapter 9, where the Passover was celebrated in the wilderness. There you find that certain people were defiled, and they were not able to celebrate the Passover during the first month, and so Moses asked the Lord what he should do about it, and the Lord was very gracious to them and allowed them to celebrate the Passover during the second month. But the Lord didn't lower his standard. They still had to keep all the ordinances of the Passover. They still had to keep it with unleavened bread, a symbol of holiness. And they still had to keep it with bitter herbs, reminding them of their bondage and bitterness in Egypt. And then the next one is in the land, in Joshua chapter 5. The people had entered the land, and it appears that the newer generation had neglected the Passover, because they had neglected the sign of the covenant. But now they've come into the land, and the reproach of Egypt is rolled away, and so they return and accept the sign of the covenant again, and they keep the Passover in the land, and they remember the Lord's wonderful deliverance from Egypt. And then in the second book of Chronicles, you read of two celebrations of the Passover, two very remarkable celebrations, one in chapters 29 and 30 in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very good king, but in his days, to begin with, things were at a very low ebb. We're told that even the doors of the house of the Lord were closed, and the sanctuary was defiled. But Hezekiah set to work, and he opened the doors, and he cleansed the sanctuary, and he lighted the lamps. And also in those days, the people of Israel were divided. There were the two tribes over which Hezekiah ruled, but then there were the 10 tribes which had divided from them. But in God's sight, Israel was still one. And so you find that Hezekiah prepared a Passover, and he sent messengers among these 10 divided tribes, bidding them to come, inviting them to come down and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. We read that some of them mocked the messengers of God, but some came, and they had a wonderful Passover, and it says that there had not been a Passover like that since the days of Solomon. But then in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, you read of an even more remarkable Passover in the days of King Josiah. Hezekiah could only celebrate the Passover in the second month, as they did in the wilderness, because there were many that were defiled. But when you come to chapter 35, in the reign of Josiah, they were able to go back to the original ordinance and celebrate it in the first month again. And then the final a reference to a celebration of the Passover in the Old Testament is in Ezra chapter 6. We find that the people had just returned from Babylon. And of course there was no Passover down in Babylon. No songs down in Babylon. And down in Babylon they hung their harps upon a willow. But now they've come back from Babylon. They've come back to the place of the Lord's appointment. And so they keep the Passover, and they remember God's wonderful deliverance from Egypt, and they're thankful to him. And not only now has he delivered them from Egypt, he's delivered them also from Babylon. And so they observe the Passover. Now, of course, that's a wonderful study in itself. I'm just touching on it. This subject I have this evening is a tremendous subject. I must blame your own people for giving me this subject of the idea of the Passover in the Old Testament. It's a tremendous subject. There are literally hundreds of references in the rest of the Old Testament to the Passover. And we can only just glance at a few of them tonight, and perhaps you may be able to follow them up yourselves. As I say, and that I've touched on already, those five Passovers, if you were to take those and look them up and read them through, you'll find much instruction and comfort and encouragement to your souls. But now let us leave that and let us say a few words concerning the book of Deuteronomy. You read much concerning the Exodus in the book of Deuteronomy. Now the book of Deuteronomy consists very largely of discourses given by Moses to the people. They had just finished their wilderness wanderings and were about to enter the promised land. And so Moses looks forward to their coming into the land, and he also looks backward to the time they were in Egypt and to their deliverance from Egypt and to their wilderness journey. And one of the key words of the book of Deuteronomy is the word remember. Again and again Moses bids them to remember. Remember how God had delivered them. Remember how God had led them and guided them. And the first place you read that word remember in Deuteronomy is in chapter 5 and verse 15. And there you read this: Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. And therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now first of all, remember that thou wast a servant, that thou wast a slave, a bond servant in the land of Egypt. Five times in Deuteronomy Moses says that. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. And that, of course, should have made the people humble and made them compassionate. I read a story once concerning a Persian. He was a Persian shepherd, but he had been elevated by the king to a high position in the palace, but he still had a room that he called his room of memory in the palace. And there he kept many things that belonged to his shepherd life, his shepherd's crook and his flask and his wallet and other things. And the floor was bare, and he used to spend some time in there every day remembering his lower state as a shepherd. And it kept him very humble, and it also kept him compassionate on the people. He was able to be loving and helpful to the people because he remained as one of them, lowly in his own esteem. And so Moses bids these people to do the same thing, to remember that they were bondmen in the land of Egypt. Now Paul tells us much the same thing, doesn't he, in Titus chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. Let me read to you those two verses. Paul says this, or rather verses 3 to 5, he says, For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. He's looking back to the time when he was a bondman in the land of Egypt, as it were. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says much the same. Remember that you were bondmen in the land of Egypt. If you tend to feel proud sometimes, remember that you were once a bondman in the land of Egypt. If you tend to feel hard upon other people, if you tend to feel hard on the ungodly, remember that you yourself were once like that. You were a bondman in the land of Egypt. But then Moses says a little more in this verse. He says, And the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Well, if the Lord has been so good to them and so gracious to them, well, they should be grateful to him, shouldn't they? They should be full of thanksgiving. They should be full of gratitude. They should be willing to do his will and to do his commandments. I remember once in a book seeing a picture that impressed me very greatly, a picture of a little boy, and he was shining up a statue of Abraham Lincoln. He was a little dark boy. And you see, Abraham Lincoln had been the deliverer of the dark people. And this little boy with a beaming smile on his face was polishing up this statue of Abraham Lincoln. He was full of thanksgiving, full of gratitude. And so Moses tells the people that they too should be full of gratitude to the Lord. The Lord had delivered them. They were bondmen in the land of Egypt, but the Lord had delivered them from it. Well, now passing on to another verse. In chapter 7, verses 17 to 19, Moses mentions Egypt as an encouragement to them, as an encouragement. He says, "If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid." You see, Moses imagines the time, or looks forward to the time, when they will be in the land. And here are some of these nations, and they may be afraid of these nations. Well, Moses says to them, why do you need to be afraid of these nations? Think of Pharaoh. Are these kings in Canaan as powerful as Pharaoh? And look what God did to Pharaoh. And if God did that to Pharaoh, surely he can do it to these nations too. And surely there is a spiritual lesson for us. Those of us that are saved, we believe that we've been saved from sin's judgment, from sin's penalty. We've been saved from hell. But then as we go on in the Christian life, we find other enemies attack us. Various temptations, various sins, and perhaps we're afraid of them. Or we say, I can't overcome this, I can't overcome that. There's that bad temper I have, there's something else I have, I can't overcome that. But how foolish such reasoning is. If God's able to deliver us from hell, surely he can deliver us from a bad temper. Surely he can deliver us from pride. Surely he can deliver us from envy. And that's just the reasoning of Moses in these verses. He says, God's delivered you from Pharaoh. Imagine being afraid before some little petty nation or king of Canaan. Well, now leave that for a moment. In chapter 8, verses 2 to 4, you find that Moses goes a little beyond the Exodus itself to that which followed, to their years of wandering. And he says, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. And so you see Moses remind them of all the Lord's goodness to them. If he's been so good to them all these years, surely they should seek to please him and to obey him. Some of you may have heard of Polycarp. He was a martyr in the early days of the Christian church. And he was asked to deny Christ. If he only denied Christ, well, they would let him go free. But if he doesn't deny Christ, well, he'll be put to death. But Polycarp said something like this. He said, 86 years have I known him, and he's never done me any harm. He's only done me good. How then can I curse Christ, my Lord and my Savior? And so you see, he was obedient because he remembered the pathway of the Lord's blessing, even though it meant going to his death. And so Moses bids these people to remember all the Lord's goodness to them. He has delivered them from Egypt, and since that time he has guided them and blessed them. Therefore they should seek to please him and to obey him. And in chapter 9 and verse 7, this is the last verse we'll refer to in Deuteronomy, although there are many more we could refer to. Moses reminds them of their own unfaithfulness. He says, "Remember and forget not how thou provokedst the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt, until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord." And yet in spite of that, he had been so gracious to them. In spite of all their provocations and rebellions, he had been gracious. They had murmured and he had given them the manna. They had murmured and he had given them water from the rock. How good he had been. Oh, how grateful and thankful to him they ought to be. And I wondered if we've been much better than these people. Supposing God were to write our spiritual history, not as one of your friends would write it, but as God who knows your heart would write it, the very truth about your spiritual history. Do you think it would be any better than the history of these people? Oh, I doubt it very much whether it would be any better. And yet the Lord has been so gracious, he's been so loving. Oh, how we ought to praise him and to love him and seek to serve him and please him. Well, now let us, we'll leave the book of Deuteronomy. That's another little field that you might like to look into yourself. Get a concordance and look up all the references to Egypt in the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll find it a beautiful little spiritual study. Well now, in the Psalms we find that there are quite a number of Psalms where the psalmist speaks about the deliverance from Egypt. Our reading tonight was from Psalm 105, verses 23 to 45. And there are other Psalms as well. Psalm 78, Psalm 106, Psalm 136. In each of those Psalms you find very much said concerning Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt. And we know that the book of Psalms was like the hymn book of the Jewish nation. And so you see they sang about these wonderful events. They didn't forget about the Exodus. They didn't forget about God's redemption. They didn't forget about their deliverance. But as they gathered together they sang about it and praised and glorified God, just as we do concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing about him. We praise him for his life and for his death, his resurrection, his wonderful works. And so they only had the picture, of course, the type. They sang about those wonderful things, and just as we do. Well, now let us come over to the prophets. In the prophets of the Old Testament, there are many references to the Exodus. Now, first of all, let me refer you to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 31 to 34, you read concerning the new covenant, the new covenant. And Jeremiah refers them back to the old covenant. That was the old covenant that they received just after they departed from Egypt. Jeremiah 31 and 31 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, of which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know ye, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Well now, what was the difference between these two covenants, the covenant of Sinai and the new covenant? Well, the chief difference, the principal difference is this. The old covenant was basically a covenant of works, and the new covenant was basically, or is basically, a covenant of grace. The old covenant said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. It was a wonderful covenant. It made wonderful promises to the people. Let me read you a few verses from Exodus chapter 19 of the promises. The Lord said in verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice," you see, see that condition, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. But what was wrong with it? Jeremiah tells us they broke that covenant. They broke that covenant. It depended upon their obedience. This do and thou shalt live. Now that was the message of the old covenant, but they broke it. But what does the new covenant say? The new covenant doesn't say, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. The new covenant, as you see in these verses, says, I will, I will, I will. It tells what God is going to do. God is going to write his law in their hearts. And so with his law written in their hearts, the people are able to do God's will. There's a little rhyme that says, to run and work the law commands, it gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. You may have heard of a little parable a Chinese Christian once told. He said, a man fell down in a well. Muhammad passed by and he just took no notice of him. Then Confucius, the great Chinese teacher, passed by and he looked at the man and told him he was sorry he had fallen down the well. And he gave him some instruction about avoiding wells in the future. And then a Buddhist priest passed by and he was very sorry. And he told him that if he could get halfway out of the well, he thought he would be able to lift him the rest of the way. But then the Savior came along and the Savior stretched his arm right down to where the man was, and he lifted him up. That, I think, might help us to understand the difference between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant gave good instruction in telling what to do, but when a person failed to do what he had to do, when a person broke the covenant, well, it had no hope for him, no gospel, no message. It could only leave him there. It could only condemn him. But the new covenant and tells us that one has died for us. You read of the blood of the new covenant. Christ has died for the sinner. And then the Holy Spirit is implanted in the very breast of the sinner who believes that he might be able to do God's will. And so that's the difference between the old covenant and the new. Well now, in quite a number of places in the Old Testament prophets, you find that the Exodus is looked upon as a picture of future blessing for the people of Israel. Now, for example, in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, you read this, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 to 15, you read this, and therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again unto their land that I gave unto their fathers. And you find the same thing in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 16, you read these words, and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And so you see in these three prophets, this deliverance from Egypt, this exodus, is looked upon as a picture of a future deliverance, a future exodus, a future blessing for the people of Israel. Now we might just say a few words about this 11th chapter of Isaiah. Now you find in the first five verses of it, if you just cast your eye down, in the first five verses of this chapter, you read of the Messiah who, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, and the one who judges righteously. And so that's what you have at the beginning of the chapter, the Messiah, the righteous one. And then from verse 6 to verse 10, you have a description of what we generally know as millennial conditions. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and so on. And then from verse 11 you read this, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, and to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left, from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, and so on. Now Dillich, the great German commentator, has pointed out that the people of Israel were not scattered in all these places at the time that Isaiah was writing, and so that the words are really prophetical. And as I understand the chapter, the prophet is looking right down to the end of time, as it were, when Messiah would appear to the people, and when there would be universal blessing, and all the people of Israel would be gathered together, and there would be a great blessing, a wonderful exodus, even surpassing that took place in the time of Moses. Well, now, what are we to think about these passages? Well, now, I know there are many able Bible scholars who don't expect a literal fulfillment of any of these passages. They believe that they have received their fulfillment in the church. They say that in the church you have people gathered out of all nations, and that is the only fulfillment that they expect of these passages. Now, I hope that we'll never speak unkindly or disparagingly of those with whom we differ on these matters, but personally I've never been satisfied with that interpretation. It doesn't seem to me to be a natural interpretation of many of these Old Testament passages. Well, now let us just glance at a couple of them for a moment. And there are scores of them in the Old Testament. Now let us glance for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll read the first five verses of it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, reading the first five verses. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now I believe that those words are very simple. They say that the people of Israel are going to be scattered among the nations, and then they're going to repent, and they're going to be brought back again. Now look at a couple of verses at the end of the prophecy of Amos. Amos, I think you'll find, is the third prophet after the book of Daniel. The last two verses of Amos. Now there the prophet says this, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, and saith the Lord thy God. Again, I believe that the meaning of those verses is quite plain. The people of Israel who have been scattered will be brought back again and planted in their land, and they shall no more be pulled up again. I have at home an old commentary called the Speaker's Commentary. In its day it's enjoyed a great reputation, and Some time ago, I, out of curiosity, thought I would just have a look and see what the commentator in the speaker's commentary said about these two verses.
Please turn the tape over at this point.